Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. So far in the first three verses, we have seen seven glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews really opens up almost like the book of Revelation, because it's revealing the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have started this book just a couple of weeks ago. And the book of Hebrews has a list of the better things of Christianity. There are many things that people think in life are tremendous, but the book of Hebrews tells you that there's nothing better than Christianity. In verse 1 and through 3, we have seen seven glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, we have seen the fact that Jesus Christ has been manifest in the Old Testament. There's only one Savior. Whether Old or New Testament, it's Christ. Then verse 2, we saw that He's heir of all things, and made application that we are heirs with Him also. In verse 2, we saw that He is the designer of the dispensations, which means that each period of time in which a member of the human race lives, why, there's a certain need for that particular person, that particular age, and Christ, as the designer of that dispensation, has provided whatever is necessary to that particular time in which you live. Like we live in the church age now, the needs are different than the Old Testament and vice versa, but He has been sensitive enough and smart enough to design and provide everything for each and every one of us, no matter what dispensation we live in. In verse 3, we saw that Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God the Father, the outshining, the outflowing, that no man comes unto the Father but by the Lord Jesus Christ, because no man has seen God in any time, the only begotten Son He hath revealed Him. That's verse 3. And then in verse 3, we also saw that He is co-equal with God the Father. He and God the Father are equal as far as their deity is concerned. They have the exact same character. The word their image is character, meaning essence. God the Father is sovereign. Christ is sovereign. And this shows that Christ is more than man. He's also God, and He's a God-man. Verse 3, we also saw that He's the sustainer of the universe. Not only has He created the world, but He also sustains it. And if you look around and view all the orbits and things that are going in the atmosphere and the universe, you'll find that He's the one that holds them together and sustains them. Then verse 3, we saw that He is the Savior of the world. There's no other, regardless what people say about Mary. I wonder what God thinks when people think that there is salvation in some other person other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That must be, I don't know whether He laughs or cries or both. If you had one son, and you sent that son to be the Savior of the world and displayed Him through excruciating pain for 3 hours on the cross where He had to be forsaken, and someone comes up and says that Joseph Smith is the Savior or Mary is the Savior, that's almost too much to handle. I think if I was God, I'd make a visit, come down, clobber, and go back up again. Wouldn't you? When you know the Bible and people say things like that, it really is grating, degrading. But anyway, verse 3, Christ is the only Savior. Verse 3, we saw that He has the victory over the unseen angelic conflict. Now, in verses 4 through 14, we have the seven superiorities of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the seven glories. Now we're going to see the seven superiorities. And when we finish with this, why, everybody else will fade into nothingness where they really belong. If you have any illusions about yourself, why, Christianity is not for you. If you have any preconceived ideas about yourself, well, Christianity is not for you. There's only one celebrity, there's only one VIP, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is superior in every possible way. You name the person, He's superior. You name the groups of persons, He's superior. And again, it's ludicrous to even put Him on a level with someone else or to exalt someone over Him. Now, in verses 4 through 14, we have seven superiorities of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, He's superior as far as relationship is concerned. In verse 6, He's superior in His second advent. In verse 7 and 8, He's superior in His ministry. In verse 9, He's superior in His appointment. In verse 10, He's superior as the Creator. In verse 11, He's superior in His character. In verse 13, He's superior in His position. Now, I want to read verse 4 through 14, because in that particular section, there's something that's done here that's very unique, and you may miss it. In presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as being superior, God the Holy Spirit uses seven Old Testament quotes to substantiate this position. Every time there's a superiority mentioned, the Holy Spirit goes to the Old Testament and uses that as a frame of reference. One of the quotes is from Psalm 2, verse 7. And that proves his relationship being superior because of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, we have Psalm 97, 7 quoted, which states the second advent, he's superior, in that there it shows that angels worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, angels have more sense than human beings because angels worship him. And, you know, if they're superior creatures and they worship him, but what about an inferior creature like mankind? Well, no, we'll worship cattle and we'll worship monkeys and ancestors and stuff like that, statues. Verse 7 is an Old Testament quote, Psalm 104:4. He's superior in his ministry to angels. Angels, for example, have a specific ministry which we'll take up. Some angels have responsibility over fire. Some angels have responsibility over water. And I wonder if there's an angel that has responsibility over fire and water. No, that's God's story for that one. That's something else. But anyway, they do have different functions. In verses 8 and 9, we have a quote from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. He's superior in his appointment because Jesus Christ rules from a throne as judge. It's interesting, in Acts we're studying how that there were three judges there. Felix, Festus, and King Herod Agrippa, the client king. All three of them were judges. All three of them are judging the Apostle Paul. I figured I'd give you the conclusion of the chapter now before we wait till next Tuesday. All three of those judges are going to be judged by the judge of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of them are going to end up in the lake of fire. So much for that. Festus, Felix, Herod Agrippa II, all in the lake of fire. And they're all judges. They're judging Paul. And Jesus Christ is going to judge them because they rejected Christ as Savior through the message of Paul. So much for judges. In verses 10 through 12, it's a quote from Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. He's superior as creator because the heavens are the work of his hands. If you want to know what Jesus Christ is like, well, heaven and the three heavens are the work of his hands. I think, if I'm not mistaken, we get to that passage, there's a distinction made between hand and finger. And when we get there, we'll see that in the Hebrew language, he created the heavens with his finger. And his salvation is done with his hand. And then he upholds you with his arm. Now, what kind of an ism is that? Anthropomorphism, right? You know that from class. Verse 13 is a quote from Psalm 110:1, which is that he is superior in his position, and he's the victor over the unseen conflict, and he's all the enemies shall be put under his footstool. Then verse 11 is a quote from Psalm 90, verse 2. He's superior in his character. And one of the phrases that are mentioned there is immutability. And it says something like this in Psalm 90, verse 2, thou remainest, thou art the same. Now, that's a part of his character. Well, those are the seven Old Testament passages, and we'll go through them as we go through these seven glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen them, now we see the seven superiorities. Verse 4. Verse 4 starts off with a bad translation. Being made. Being made is an aorist middle participle. And it's not the word being made. You should be familiar with this one right away. It's the word ginomai. Ginomai, again, means not to be made something, But it means to become something you were not before. To become something you were not before. Jesus Christ in all eternity was God. There never was a time when he wasn't God. That would be the absolute status quo, I am me. Always was God, never was a time when he wasn't. But Ginomai means that he became something else. So throughout all eternity, Jesus Christ was God. And Jesus Christ then became something he wasn't, which was man. And so now he's the God-man. This word I-me would be God. This word Ginomai would became something else. That's the God-man. That would be two verbs. Now, he became true humanity so that he could go to the cross. You see, deity can't go to the cross because deity can't relinquish itself to one spot because deity is omnipresent. And then deity can't die. So there's an apparent dilemma because God can't die, so God has to become man. So he has to become man in order to intercede on behalf of man. He has to become man to become a savior, and he has to become man to be a high priest, because high priest had to be a human being. Why did Jesus Christ become man? I gave you a test. Well, he became man so he'd be the savior of the world. He became man so he could be man for man, one man between God and man, the mediator, Jesus Christ. He became man because he had a function as a high priest. The high priest had to become a man. Aorist tense here of Ginomai. And the aorist tense is the point of time. Jesus Christ became man, and that doctrine be the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the middle voice is reflexive, that acts upon itself. Jesus Christ made the sovereign decision to do it. So I say something like, you know, in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a conference. And they sat down. God the Father designed a plan whereby he decided that the Lord Jesus Christ would go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. The Holy Spirit agreed, and so did the Son. The middle voice here says that Jesus Christ made that sovereign decision to do it. In other words, Jesus Christ was willing to become a man, and he was willing to become a man to go to the cross and die for your sins. One of the expressions that we read about that is that he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Understanding all about what the cross was like, the cup of salvation. He said, but nevertheless, thy will be done. So verse 4, became so much better than angels. The resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to angels. When God the Father said to God the Son, sit down, that was given to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Deity can't sit. Angels can't sit. Jesus Christ in his humanity sat down. Now in our passage here, Jesus Christ is being compared to angels. Now, we know that he's better than the prophets, but he's better than angels also. And he's higher than angels because no angel was ever commanded by God the Father to sit down at the right hand of the Father, which is a place of authority and prominence. And he says, became so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained. Now, there's one Greek word there for inheritance obtained, and it's a perfect tense. He hath inherited, really. And it's a perfect act indicative of a point in time when he was seated. The active voice says that Jesus Christ did it. The indicative mood is the reality that Jesus Christ will rule over all regenerate creatures, angels and humans forever and ever, perfect tense. In other words, He has, literally, inherited, and that inheritance keeps on going on. And that's the perfect tense. Then he's inherited a more excellent name than they. Perfect tense, which means action with continuous results, something that happened in the past with results that goes on forever. At the point of time of the session of Jesus Christ, he inherited a better name than they. Active voice, again, Jesus Christ did it. The indicative mood is the fact that he is superior to all angelic creatures. That's the indicative mood of reality. A more excellent name, that's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, means the name means character. The name means a better reputation. The name means a superior person. You know a person by their name. This is his humanity. This is the humanity of Christ. This is not his deity. In his deity, there's no contest between Jesus Christ as God and angels. But when God took on flesh, then there may be a possible contest between the humanity of Christ and angels. But you see, the deity of Christ created the angels, so there's no contest. So the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the session of the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to the victory in the unseen angelic conflict. And it is the key to all conflicts, and this is the triumph of grace as per 1 Corinthians 15. The basis for this victory in verse 4 of Hebrews 1 is a hypostatic union. Hypostatic union is a fancy word for two natures. It comes from a Greek word, hupostasis, means to stand under. And it comes to mean two different natures in one person. In other words, he's God and he's man. That's what they call hypostatic union, a union between two. Now, the basis for the victory is the fact that he's God, he's equal with God. The basis for the victory is that he became man, he's equal with man, he's a God-man. Now, verse 5, we start with one of the quotes from the Old Testament, Psalm 2:7. In other words, if you have a question about passages, usually another passage will explain it for you. Now, a great many theologians have had a question about verse Psalm 2 and what it refers to. Some people think it refers to David. Many, many theologians describe this as belonging to David. But God, the Holy Spirit, takes Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and says it belongs to Jesus Christ. So who's right? The president of the seminary, or the Holy Spirit, who was the author of Scripture? Well, if you want to pass the class, you have to say David. If you don't, they throw you out of school. Isn't that pitiful? You have to give erroneous answers in order to pass and get a diploma. Verse 5, quote from Psalm 2:7, Thou art. Here's our absolute status quo verb. Thou art is the Greek verb eimi. And this is status quo to be. This means this will always be. Thou art, always were, and always will be. Present tense, active voice, indicative mood. Thou art. Then is a reference to what part of Jesus Christ, what part of him always was, always will be, never will be a time when he isn't. Well, he wasn't always man, right? So what is this talking about? Deity. He was always God. He became something he wasn't. See, that's the beginning. Now, God had no beginning. The humanity of Jesus Christ did. That's the distinction. People say they can't understand the two natures of Jesus Christ. It's very easy. One had no beginning and no ending. The other had a beginning and no ending. How about that one? Thou art. King James English. It's like saying, you are. That doesn't answer it. You keep on being. You always will be. There never will be time when you won't be. My son. Now, what's son referring to? Deity. You say, oh, that's his human. No, it isn't. Can't be. My son means eternal relationship between the first person and the second person of the Trinity. Now, when you read a passage, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That's talking about an eternal relationship. That's not talking about just when he started as a human being. Hey, we're really cutting hard tonight, aren't we? Yeah, this type of teaching isn't being taught. And we're trying to make it so clear that you can't miss it. And they say that you can never know these things till you get to heaven. That's when you corner a professor. Well, brother, we don't know now, but praise God, when we get there, we will know. Baloney. That's all that is. You can know right now. My son. Context. Always was, always will be. Reference to an eternal relationship between the first person and the second person of the Trinity, which means they're equal. Co-equal and co-eternal. This day introduces what part of them? Humanity. So my son is deity, and this day is humanity, and that's the hypostatic union. My son. That's the deity of Jesus Christ. This day, humanity of Jesus Christ. And there's a hypostatic union. God-man. Equal with God, equal with man. So this day introduces humanity, something that happened. It's not talking about his deity, because that never happened. It always was. So my son in this day, then, is a way of introducing the hypostatic union. This day, then, is the day of incarnation. That's the day of the virgin birth. So what is Psalm 2, verse 7 talking about? David? No, it isn't. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Well, you mean to tell me that Jesus Christ is mentioned in the Old Testament? Yes, verse 1 of Hebrews 1. We had it last time or the time before. Is the virgin birth mentioned in the Old Testament? Psalm 2, 7. Isaiah 7, verse 14. This day is the day that he was born into the human race. This will correspond with to become something it was not before. And then in order to better understand it, the verse goes on, this day have I begotten thee. God the Father didn't beget the deity of Jesus Christ. It's his humanity. Perfect tense again. It's a virgin birth. Perfect tense says he continued in this hypostatic union forever. So again, I say there was a part of him that always existed. Never was a time that didn't and always will. That's his deity. But then he took on humanity at a particular point in time. So his humanity had a beginning, but it has no ending. Perfect tense. He will always be in hypostatic union. He always was deity, and he always will be deity. But he became something he was not, that humanity. And now notice he will always be humanity also. I want to tell you something interesting about God that you can trust. When he does something, it's permanent. You know, when you recognize who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is as the Savior of the world, and you recognize he died for you, and you accept him as your personal Savior, you have a permanent relationship. It's not probation. It's a permanent relationship. Whatever God does is permanent. Now, the active voice here says the Father is the author of the plan, and have I begotten thee means that he ordained the virgin birth. It's a part of God the Father's plan, and the Holy Spirit was the agent of conception. So here you have the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have the plan of God the Father. Here you have the Holy Spirit as the agent of conception. The indicative mood then is the reality of the virgin birth. The indicative mood then is the reality of the hypostatic union. And the indicative mood is the reality of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's saying a lot. I have begotten thee. Thee is the second person singular. This is Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. This is the uniqueness of Christ. And whenever you mention the uniqueness of Christ, then this leads to the unique salvation by Jesus Christ. Now in verse 5, when it says, and again, this is a reference to another passage of Scripture. This time it's 2 Samuel 7:14. And so now the Holy Spirit not only uses Psalm 2:7, for this day have I begotten thee, but now uses 2 Samuel 7:14. He says, I will be. This is a future tense, again, of this word I me, which is absolute status quo. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Son is singular, used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're called sons of God because we're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ when we accept him as our Savior. Sons of God in the Hebrew language is a term for angels. Now we could do a whole hour on son for the different words. Jesus Christ in the singular is called H-U-I-O-S. That's the word son for Christ. And we are called the sons of God, plural. In the singular, he's son, we're sons. That shows relationship with him. But when you have sons of God in Hebrew, B'nei Elohim, Ha Elohim. That's sons of God. This is God, this is of, this is sons. B'nei Ha Elohim. As sons of God, it always refers to angels. And that's when the angels had this problem in Genesis 6. When the sons of God saw the daughters of men cohabited together, and there were monsters on the earth at that time, corrupted the human race, and God cut them off. Now, the word angels and the word sons and all are a reference to messengers. So, son in the Greek language is Christ. Sons in the Greek language is the believers in union with Christ. And sons of God in the Hebrew language are angels. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Not the son. A son, which is great emphasis in the Greek. The in the English puts emphasis, but we're not studying the English, it's the Greek language. All right, now verse 6, we have the second advent and the completion of the angelic conflict. And this is where he returns to the earth. So, have I begotten thee is all-inclusive of death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And to him I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's the millennial reign of Christ. And then the second advent is his return to earth. And when it says in verse 6, and again, and this is a quote from Psalm 97:7. Every time you see the word, and again, it's a reference to an Old Testament scripture. This time, Psalm 97:7. Notice how many times the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament. And you'll notice that Psalms contain a lot of categories and doctrine. If you want to study, it will take you the rest of your life, and I know none of you have enough that discipline to do that. I've thought about it for a while, but I don't know how much time it would take. If you would take the New Testament, go through the New Testament, and see how many times the Psalms are quoted and put it down, it'd be quite a study for you to come up with a book, New Testament Psalms. It'd be interesting. Now, at the end of this particular section, I put seven of them together that are quoted here, and I'll show you what it comes up with. It's almost a book. If you take seven of these psalms that are quoted here in the first chapter of Hebrews, and you put them together and just explain them a little bit, you have a book. But if you took all the psalms that are quoted in the New Testament, there has to be a purpose for all of them quoted. To support and substantiate the principles, that would be quite a book. Well, when I retire, I'll do that. And again, it says, when he brings in, this means to bring someone into something. Now, where is the center? Where does the Bible say the center of the unseen conflict is? Where is the... Well, right here on the earth. So then we know that the earth is the civilization ball, where the angels are peering down. So the earth is the center of the angelic conflict. Question, is there any life on outer space? Answer, no. Why? Jesus Christ came to earth. Angels are looking down here. We're looking up there. Now you figure it out. Isn't that nuts? They're watching us and learning from us. And we're trying to go up there to try to do what? I don't know. We messed up down here. Now we're going to mess up there. I bet the freeways won't be as good up there as they are down here. They're horrible here. So earth is then the center of the unseen conflict. Now this, when he bringeth in, this means to bring someone, and the someone in context is Jesus Christ, into the world, and he brings him and places him on this earth, just where he placed the human race. So this is the human bowl. And this is where the conflict exists. So it means to bring someone to a place. And the someone is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the place is the earth. Now why didn't God send Jesus Christ to the moon, since there are people on the moon? Well, start with a false premise, end up with a false conclusion. There are no people on the moon. And why did he send them to Mars? Well, the only thing that came from Mars is candy bars. Mars bars. No, but we're spending all this money finding life in outer space. Yeah. What are we doing with the place down here? The focal point of the unseen conflict and all the attention is here on this earth. And so verse 6 says, and when he bringeth in the first begotten, this is the firstborn. Now, this is the firstborn of regenerate human race. Not the first person to be regenerate, but firstborn. And firstborn means the following things, scripturally. Firstborn means ruler of the family. Firstborn means priest of the family. Firstborn means double portion, inheritance. For example, Reuben was the firstborn. You watch the movie, Reuben. We even have sandwiches named after him. You know that? A Reuben? Have you ever ordered one? And people have even been called Rubes in our day. Well, that's the previous generation. But the scripture says that Reuben, this was his epitaph, is unstable as water. And he was the firstborn of 12. But because he was so unstable, he lost the privilege of the firstborn. And what happened? He lost his rulership to Judah. And he lost his priesthood to Levi. And he's lost his double portion to Joseph, which had Ephraim and Manasseh. So Reuben lost everything. So if you're a firstborn and you're unstable, well, you'll lose everything. Now, Jesus Christ, the king, comes from the tribe of Judah, not Reuben. And from the tribe of Judah, the word Judah means the celebrated one, the one worthy of praise. So Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the church then, which means he's a ruler, which means he's the high priest, which means he's a double portion. Verse 6, and he said, let all the angels of God worship him. And this is a quote from Psalm 97, verse 7. Now, here's another point for you right here. Let all the angels worship her. Let all the angels worship John. Let all the angels worship him. Who's him in context? Christ. And the only one who receives worship and worthy of worship, whether it's angels or human beings, is Christ. And this is emphasis on the fact that he's God, because God is the one who receives worship. Now, and he said, let all the angels of God worship him. This is God the Father speaking. God the Father said, let all the angels of God worship him, Jesus Christ. Angels of God is a title for elect angels. And the fact that the angels of God worship the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ shows that Jesus Christ then is superior and unique. Fallen angels will not do so. Angels worship him at the right hand of the Father, and we are in union with him. So positionally, then, we're higher than angels. And when we receive a resurrection body, that makes us superior, physically speaking. So we have seven Old Testament passages describing the Son from his incarnation to his glory. Now, verses 7 and 8, we have the contrast between angels and the incarnate person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 7, and to the angels he saith. And he saith, then, is a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. This is a present active indicative, which means that this is said personally to the angelic creatures, who maketh spirits his ministers. Now, the word for spirit is the word P-N-E-U-M-A. That's where we get the word pneumatic. And that's the word for spirit. And who maketh spirits his ministers. And angels are spirit ministers. In other words, angels are servants of the Lord. And there are angels that are God's servants. And wind and or spirit is the variableness of servants. And then you have the expression flame of fire. Angels are used to administer judgment. And whenever you have a reference to fire, like the baptism of fire, and fire is used, it's always indicating judgment. And angels are used to administer judgment. And the word for fire is like this, P-U-R-O-S. And P-H-L-O-G-A, that would be flames of fire. Now, the book of Revelation brings this out where angels are ministers of judgment and also are connected with fire. For example, when we studied Revelation, the angels were the seven vials. So angels are God's servants, and he uses them in many different ways. And this quote from Psalm 104:4 says that God uses angels for judgment. There's a place in the book of Matthew, there we go again, where it says that angels divide the sheep from the goats. And that always interested me, that passage, because what kind of knowledge would angels have where they could distinguish between a believer and an unbeliever? But they're able to do so. Now, that would be more insight than we have, because we can't tell who is a believer and who isn't. If someone says they are, well, then we accept them as their word, but we really don't know. I've known some people who have lied about the fact that they are and they weren't, just to placate certain people. And I've heard some people say no, just to irritate some other people when they were. So you really can't tell. But there's a passage that says that the angels are able to separate the believers from the unbeliever at the second advent of Christ, and that's one of those things I haven't been able to find out till yet, how they know that. Is it some type of omniscience or whatever? But they have it. So this is a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4, that God uses angels for judgment. And so this verse reads this way, literally, and with reference to the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels winds, and his servants a flame of fire. Now, verse 8, by way of contrast, Jesus Christ is not a servant anymore, but a sovereign. But unto the Son. The word but here is a contrast between the previous verse speaking about angels and verse 8 speaking about Christ. But unto. Now the word unto is our old word again, pros, and it's not unto. But the word pros means face to face with. But unto is really but face to face with the Son. And here we have, again, the importance of the Koine Greek of the New Testament. It's not unto, but it's face-to-face with. Pros is always translated wrong. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, where it says that a believer dies, it says absent from the body and present with the Lord. There it's translated present. Here it's translated unto. But it's always face-to-face with. In other words, in John 1:1, it says the Word was with God. There, the word with is pros. So these translators are really something. They translate pros with. They translate pros unto. They translate pros presence, and every one of them is wrong. And they all vary. In John 1:1, the Word was face-to-face with God. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, you are face-to-face with the Lord. And here you are, but face to face with the Son. God the Father and God the Son are face to face. And this is a quote from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, which is a good passage on marriage. So I guess tonight, before you go to bed, all the single people will read that one. But face to face with the Son, thy throne. Now, this is interesting because this is the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the previous verse, verse 7, angels are servants. But Jesus Christ has a throne. Angels administer justice. But Jesus Christ directs that justice from a throne as judge. And Christ as God then has an eternal throne. And Christ as man has a throne at the right hand of God the Father. And in the future, he will rule and reign on the Davidic throne, which again proves that Jesus Christ is from the tribe of Judah. He's from the line of David. And he doesn't have long blonde hair and wasn't married to a German woman. All right? This is fulfillment, then, of the Davidic covenant. And then it says, thy throne, O God. Now, there it is. A straight statement, direct, that Jesus Christ is God right here for all your apostate friends. Thy throne, O God, and here it is, Ho Theos. This is addressed to Jesus Christ. As God, he occupies a sovereign throne. As man, he occupies the Davidic throne. Now notice, throne means sovereignty, ruling and reign. That's a part of his character. Thy throne, O God, is forever. Now, when you put forever in, then you got Jesus Christ as God. In God, he's sovereign, he rules from a throne. And then you have forever, and that means eternal life. So now you have two characteristics of Christ's essence. Forever, then, means that Jesus Christ rules forever as a God-man. Elect angels serve forever, verse 7. Angels do not rule, they only serve. But Jesus Christ rules, reigns forever. He's superior to angels. And then verse 8 says, a scepter of righteousness. All right, we can almost describe the character of Jesus Christ here. Throne, would be a word for the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ where he makes decisions. The word forever, thy throne for is forever, is talking about the fact that he's eternal life. Thy scepter is talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is righteousness, a scepter of righteousness. And this refers to the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these three words here means, again, that Jesus Christ is God and equal with the Father. The Father is sovereign, Christ is sovereign. The Father is forever, eternal, and so is the Son. And Jesus Christ is righteous, and so is the Father. Now, this refers to the perfect, absolute righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast to the relative righteousness of Satan and the human race. And Satan attempts to rule the world. And righteousness here is absolute as far as Christ is concerned in his humanity as well as his deity. And the word scepter is rabdos, which was a walking stick of authority in the ancient world. In other words, the scepter of thy kingdom means that the kingdom exists forever and Jesus Christ will rule and reign. All right, verse 9, we have time maybe for one more verse. The superiority of Christ's appointment, then. Verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hast hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness and above thy fellows. This is true of the Godhead. See? Thou hast loved righteousness. You can be saying that about God the Father. You can say that about God the Son. You can say that about God the Holy Spirit. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. But this is talking specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an appointment. And this is a quotation from Psalm 45:7. In Psalm 45, the title of that psalm, we have Jesus Christ presented as king. And as David's greater son, he will reign forever. So this verse says, thou hast loved righteousness. Now we've got another characteristic. Love. You have love, righteousness, forever in the throne, sovereignty, eternal life, righteousness, and love. These are the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Now, thou hast loved righteousness. This refers to the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. And this is the doctrine of impeccability. In other words, for 33 years, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. And he was free from sin because he was virgin birth. He's free from the imputed sin of Adam, virgin birth. And consequently, he's free from an old sin nature because by a man, sin came into the world, Romans 5:12. But born of a virgin, conceived of by the Holy Spirit, there was no imputation of Adam's sin. There's no old sin nature, no personal sin. Now, because of the fact that Jesus Christ is the free man, the only free man, he then is the only one qualified to deliver us who are born in the slave market of sin. Someone has to be born outside of the slave market. We're all born dead in trespasses and sin. We're in the slave market of sin. We can't let ourselves out of prison, as it were. But he's virgin born, he's free man, he's the only one who can unlock the door and let us out. And this indicates that the Redeemer must be perfect, and Jesus Christ as the Redeemer is perfect. Thou hast loved righteousness, and I want you to notice, and hateth iniquity. Hate iniquity is justice. So now we have another one. There's another characteristic. Justice. Loves righteousness, hates iniquity, is justice. Divine viewpoint has to always pronounce penalty upon iniquity. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Esau have I hated, and Jacob have I loved. Romans 9, verse 13. God's attitude towards the believer and the unbeliever. Malachi 1, verse 2 and 3. So there's no brotherhood here. His attitude is different between believer and unbeliever. Now, Jesus Christ was perfect, and he was satisfied. He satisfied the righteousness of God the Father when he went to the cross. And he had our sins poured out on him, and that satisfied the justice of God. Here's the cross. Two problems stand in the way of God redeeming the world through the person of Jesus Christ: righteousness and justice. Christ was absolute righteousness because there was no old sin nature, virgin birth, and that satisfied the righteousness of the Father. And he was satisfying the justice of the Father when he was judged for the sins of the world. So now when righteousness and justice are satisfied, and you accept Christ as your Savior, now God is free to pour out his love on you. And so, hating iniquity then ended up with 3 hours on the cross. So righteousness and justice is fulfilled and God is satisfied. That's the doctrine of propitiation. And now we have, as it were, a holiness bypass. And God doesn't overlook sin, which means we don't have to satisfy the righteousness of the Father. We don't have to justify ourselves. We just accept Christ as our Savior, and we receive God's imputed righteousness. The only way to justify yourself before God is not to justify yourself before God. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, that's God the Father, the author of the plan, hath anointed thee. Aorist tense. Anointed is an interesting word. Creo. And this was done in the ancient world with anointing with oil. Aorist active indicative. This was done for kings. They anointed kings, they anointed prophets, and they anointed priests. And they used to anoint them for office. You know, today we receive diplomas or degrees or what have you. But in the ancient world, they didn't do it that way. They anointed them with oil. And this is the verb from which we get C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, which is the word for Christ. So you can see the similarity between the anointing of Christ and Christ. So this refers to the appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was an appointed time, divorced from time, perpetuated forever. And this says, has once and for all appointed thee. And this is Jesus Christ as a member of the human race. And then he says, with the oil of gladness. And really the word gladness is inner happiness. We could translate it, the oil of inner happiness. And oil here is referring to God the Holy Spirit. So now in this verse we have the whole Trinity. We have, therefore God, that's the Father, hath anointed thee, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, with the oil of gladness, and the Holy Spirit is depicted as oil here. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So this verse is unique then, in that it pictures the whole Trinity. The Father appointed the Son. The Holy Spirit indwelled the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled his earthly ministry here. The Holy Spirit was given without measure to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, above thy fellows, metakos, M-E-T-O-C-H-O-S. And it means above thy partners, above thy participants, above thy associates. And here the believer is included. We as believers are partners in this association above us. In other words, he was sustained, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, by God the Holy Spirit from the cradle to the cross. So this would take us to the doctrine of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll give you 7 points on that and close and go to verse 10 next time. There's a very important principle here. While the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth in his humanity, he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It was important for him to function in the power of the Holy Spirit. If it was necessary for the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ to function in the power of the Holy Spirit, then it's absolutely necessary for us to follow the same pattern. So point one says that the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit was prophesied in the Old Testament. And that's Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 42, 1. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. All those passages in Isaiah prophesied that he would be sustained by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 11, 2 and 3. Isaiah 42, 1, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The second principle is John 3:34. It says that Jesus Christ was given the Holy Spirit without measure, John 3:34. Thirdly is Matthew 3:16, and this is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 3:16, God the Holy Spirit guaranteed to sustain his ministry during his earthly ministry by that baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ coming upon him. Four, God the Holy Spirit provided the power for the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit provided the power for the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ could have called on his deity for his power, but he didn't. He acted in his humanity in the power of the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, compared with Matthew 12, verse 28. It's also found in Luke 4:14, Luke 4:15, and Luke 4:18. The fifth point says that Jesus Christ was guided by the Holy Spirit during his incarnation, Matthew 4:1. Matthew 4:1, we have the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. That verse says that he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. The King James says led, and it says driven or forced. There's power there. So Jesus Christ was guided by the Holy Spirit during his incarnation, Matthew 4:1. Sixth point, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was discontinued during the last 3 hours on the cross. In other words, from the cradle to the cross, he was sustained by the Holy Spirit. But when he came into contact with the sins of the world, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit forsook him, Psalm 22:1. Matthew 27:46, and you have the expression there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then seventhly, the Holy Spirit also participated after the cross in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:11, 1 Peter 3:18. Now that's the doctrine of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must have been interesting that God the Holy Spirit sustained him all during the time up until the cross when the sins were poured out, then left and picked him up at the resurrection. That must have been interesting. We'll take it up next time, because the very characteristics produced in Jesus Christ by God the Holy Spirit are produced in us when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that's a comparison of two verses, Galatians 4:19, compared with Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. As the Holy Spirit sustained him, so the Holy Spirit can sustain us. As it produced the character of Jesus Christ in him, so it produces the character of Jesus Christ in us. Next Sunday, in verses 10 through 12, we have the eternity of Christ's appointments, not temporary, but the eternal appointments. And we'll take up another passage and a quote from the Old Testament at that time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying the book of Hebrews, and we're thankful for the way in which God the Holy Spirit has depicted the Lord Jesus Christ as a unique member of the universe. We're thankful in reading a couple passages like this and having the privacy of our own personal relationship with you or without you. We have the freedom to read these verses and make a decision in our own mind who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Bible clearly depicts him as the Savior of the world. The only response we have to that is to accept him as our personal Savior. We have the freedom. We have the freedom to accept. We have the freedom not to accept. But on the basis of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and the claims of God the Father and the claims of God the Holy Spirit, that there is no salvation in any other. There's no name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. We're thankful that we have seen Jesus Christ as the only Savior, and we have come to Him and we have accepted Him as our personal Savior. Having accepted Him, we have eternal life, which is He. We're thankful what Christ has, we have, and whatever problems or difficulties we have in this life. Time is a time of suffering. Eternity is a time of blessing. We have an eternal relationship with you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.